Came across a quote this week that someone had said, "The God who made the galaxies knows the fears of your heart, the events of your life, and the details of your future." Do you believe that? If you do, then you are affirming in many ways God's providence. Remember what we said providence means? If you take that word and break it down, it's made up of two words. Videre is a Latin word. It means to see, and pro means before. So it's to see before, look before. And it's not so much the time, the idea of foreseeing and that God knows everything, but there's a deliberate element to it in that God actually brings to pass certain things. And he brings them brings his plans to fruition in certain ways. And God providentially does this. We tried to make a distinction last time between the notion of divine miracles and divine providence. And divine miracles is God actually bringing to accomplish his plans in supernatural ways, transcending natural laws, doing something miraculous that doesn't happen every day. In providence, God is actually bringing together his will through the ordinary means of things. Not transcending natural law, but behaving, as it were, within those laws, yet to bring about his will, certainly in his way. So tonight I want to continue with this idea of providence. We'll recover just a little bit from last week. We had this definition of God's providence. How would you define that? I gave you this definition that is found in a systematic theology written by Wayne Grudem. Most of which I agree with, just a caveat, not all of what Grudem has to say, but basically a good work. I do like his definition of providence. Grudem says, God's providence is his continual involvement with all created things in such a way that he, first of all, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Secondly, he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And finally, he directs them to fulfill his purposes. And so we broke down this definition and tried to give it terms that we can grab onto. There are three areas of God's providence. There's preservation. We looked at that last Sunday evening. God keeps all things existing and maintaining their properties. Remember, that's why we can do hard science, because things are stable and God keeps them that way. He holds them together. And so that was the matter of preservation. The second part of that definition is the matter of concurrence. That is, God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to act as they do. And then next week, Lord willing, and probably beyond that, we have a few Sunday evenings where we won't be together in meeting or other things taking place, but we'll have to look at government. And it's really the questions probably around government and providence that most of you have questions. How can God govern things providentially and yet hold people responsible for what they do? And does God govern evil? How does that work? And so that'll be the question that we'll tackle primarily next week and ensuing weeks. But tonight, what I want to look at is this idea of concurrence. What does it mean, God's providence and concurrence? And as we did last week, I want to follow this in three order of things tonight. Okay? We're going to look at biblical information. We're going to look at a lot of in the Bible tonight. Okay, so we're going to read some passages and just try to discern what's there, what's the Bible teaching us about this issue of providence and concurrence. Then we're going to make some logical conclusions from that. What do we conclude about the information the Bible gives us? And then finally, we'll look at some practical implications in this area of providence and concurrence. Okay, let's pray. And then we'll dive right in. Lord, thank you for these few moments that we have tonight, really to put our mind not just on an academic issue, but to know to what degree you're involved in every aspect of our life and how we should view circumstances of life and what we perceive as coincidences. And Lord, how we should understand those things and the ways that you reveal your control over those things. And I pray that you would give us your wisdom tonight as we evaluate your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the Puritans, a man by the name of John Flavel, there's a picture of him. You can see where he lived in the 17th century. Flavel said this about God's providence. He said, as there are tools of all sorts and sizes in the shop of providence, so there's a most skillful hand that uses them. And they could no more produce such effects of themselves than the axe, saw, or chisel can carve a rough log into a beautiful figure without the hand of a skillful artist. That's really what that last word means. Here's what Flavel was saying by that. He says, imagine you have a workshop and there's a carpenter, and this carpenter has all kinds of tools at his disposal. And when those tools are in his gifted hands, he knows how to employ them and put them into practice to bring about his plan of something beautiful in his mind that he has designed. You put those tools in another person's hand, and you might not get the same skilled result or the artistic result that was desired. And so Flavel is saying that God has all kinds of tools by which he works his providential will. And our question would be, what kind of tools does God have at his disposal that he uses in his work of providence? What's in his workshop? What kinds of things does he use to accomplish his will providentially? And so let's look at some passages of Scripture, and we're just going to touch on this barely tonight. But I do want to look carefully at these passages before us tonight. And I want you to look, first of all, at Ruth chapter 2. The little book of Ruth in your Old Testament, and the second chapter. If you know the story of Ruth, Ruth has lost her husband, the son of Naomi. And Ruth follows Naomi back to the land of Israel, where Naomi is from. And we pick up the story in chapter 2, where now Naomi has returned to her homeland. And here's what we read in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of a clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him whose sight I find favor. And she said, go, my daughter. So Ruth says, we're going to starve. Let me go and find a field where I can glean, and maybe someone will let me gather the food that we need. And so look at verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come on the part of the field belonging to who? Boaz. And he was of the clan of Elimelech. He was actually a near kinsman to her. Now, the scripture says and puts it in these terms, she happened to come to this field. What's it saying? That's almost kind of, as it's translated, tongue-in-cheek, right? Because we know the story. Really, who led her to this field? Okay, we know that this was a part of the plan that's going to be carried out. And it's a part of, really, the story of line of the book. But here, it's looking like, in the setting, well, isn't this an amazing coincidence that Ruth happens to find Boaz's field? Look at this. Look back, a book back. Look at the book of Judges. Look at Judges chapter 7. Gideon is selected his army. He's getting ready to face the Midianites. And it's a very uneven battle, uneven odds, right? Gideon has just a few men with him, and there are innumerable soldiers, as it were, among the Midianites. And the Gideon's nervous. And you remember all through this kind of passage, Gideon keeps asking the Lord, show me, give me a sign. And the Lord graciously does this for Gideon, and he gives him the fleece. And here again, the Lord is going to be gracious to him. It's the night kind of before the battle, and Gideon's very fearful about how this is going to turn out. And so look at verse 9 of Judges 7. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Now, stop right there. There's no question, there should be no question in Gideon's mind of the fact that this is God's will. Go against this army. God has said it very plainly in verse 9. But look at verse 10. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then Gideon went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. Their camels were without number, and as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Okay. So God tells Gideon, go down and listen to what they're saying. Gideon happens to find the right guy that just happened to have this dream and interprets it this way. And Gideon and Puah happen to be there to overhear that. Who made that happen? God did. He was in control of all the circumstances in that. He enabled Gideon to happen to overhear a conversation in this camp. Again, I want you to understand that this was not to discover God's will. Gideon wasn't trying to discover God's will at this point. He knew God's will to go and fight against these people, but God graciously conceded to encourage his heart. Look at this one. Look at 1 Kings 22. We're just gathering biblical information of what the Bible tells us about how God works. 1 Kings 22, look at verse 29. We're told, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. Just the story here. The king of Judah of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is the ungodly Ahab. And here they're in allegiance. They're going up to fight together, which was not the best thing for Jehoshaphat. And when they go into battle, Ahab tells Jehoshaphat, why don't you wear these nice robes and have the kingly presence on the battlefield? And you take that position. And it seems like Ahab's kind of honoring Jehoshaphat, but I think really he's kind of setting him up. Because that's who they're going to target. And so you have this battle that takes place in verse 32. And when the captains of the charioteers saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cries out in verse 33 and he's delivered. But look at verse 34. But a certain man drew his bow at what? Random. And struck the king of Israel, that's Ahab, between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. So here I have Ahab kind of setting the stage where all the attention is going to go for Jehoshaphat. And in the middle of this battle, you have a guy that says, huh, let's try this. And it hits Ahab, one side or the other, we don't know where, but right there. Who did that? Did that archer shoot the arrow? Absolutely. Did that arrow fly the way that arrows do? Yes. But who did that? God did that. And that's what we're to draw from the text. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Kings chapter 8, we read the same thing. The woman whose son was raised by Elisha. Actually, let's do read this one. I like this one. Look at 2 Kings chapter 8. And look at verse 1. Now Elisha said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise, depart with your household, sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Okay, so she went away for the famine. Now, verse 3, at the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. She's coming back. She's been gone 7 years, but she wants her land back. By then, someone has moved in on it. How is this going to happen? She's a widow. She's defenseless. Is she going to get this? Look at verse 4. Now, the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." Do you see the story? Right when Gehazi is recounting to the king about this woman and how Elisha had restored her son to life, lo and behold, she shows up. At that very moment, she stands in the king's court and is going to make the appeal for her land. Now, we might refer to that and say, what an amazing what? Coincidence. But what does the Bible say? There are no such coincidences. God was doing that. Did that woman choose to go at that time? Absolutely. Did Gehazi choose to tell the story at that time? Absolutely. They were involved. But guess who was overseeing all of that? God was. So here's what we get in biblical information. God providentially uses coincidence. Coincidence is defined as a remarkable concurrence of events or circumstances, and we use that term without an apparent connection. This is a coincidence. There seems to be no connection, and yet they happen at the same time. And what I would say is coincidence, providentially, is that things happen, events or circumstances that do have a connection, and God is directing those connections. So the biblical information points to the idea that God providentially uses coincidence in our lives. Now look at this. Look at Numbers 22. Here's another category. Here's another tool. What's something in the toolbox of God to accomplish providence? We would say coincidence. Look back at the book of Numbers. And look at 22. And the young people that are with us tonight, you'll like this next section. The older folks will as well. Numbers 22. And this is the story of Balaam. And when I say Balaam, what do you think of? The donkey, right? Numbers 22. Look at verse 22. You know the story. Balak hires Balaam to curse the people of God. And Balaam says, "I can't do but what God tells me to do." But Balaam really does want to. And so eventually he goes. And here's what happens, verse 22. But God's anger was kindled against, it was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyard with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Now, up to this point, we know the story because we're reading it from divine revelation of the angel and the road. But from Balaam's perspective, he's riding along and this donkey is suddenly behaving erratically. It wanders into the field. And so he gets mad and he strikes it to get it back on the path. It comes between a narrow wall and it pushes his foot against the wall and he gets angry at it. Okay? Now, who's in control of that donkey? Is this a rogue donkey? No, it's doing what donkeys do. This donkey has, the text is really showing that the donkey has more spiritual perception than Balaam. And the donkey's doing what it does. It's avoiding catastrophe, right? If it can see danger, but it's using very natural means. Now, we know the story because what does the donkey eventually do? Talks. That's a miracle. I suggest to you, before that, it was providence. And that God was using this animal in a natural way, and he was going to get his message across to Balaam, don't go this way. What about this one? Look at 1 Kings 17. And I'll admit to you right up front, I'm not so sure about this one, but you tell me what you think, okay? 1 Kings 17. This is Elijah. There's a drought in Israel. And so Elijah is to go by the brook, and there he is to be taken care of by the Lord. We're told in verse 3 of 1 Kings 17, God tells Elijah, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Here's what I'm not so sure about, but you tell me, the ravens feeding Elijah, is that providence or miracle? Are there any natural laws being transcended? I mean, ravens don't feed people, right? That's the unusual part about it. That seems miraculous. But is it impossible? Okay, I just throw that out there. I'm not sure, really, if this is providence or if it's miracle. But here's what I do know. God's using an animal. Right? Whether miraculously or providentially, God is employing these animals, ravens, in these particular ways to accomplish his will. And so that's a part of what's going on. The other two we're not going to look at, 1 Kings 22 and 2 Kings 9, where we're told that dogs are used by God. One is to lick up the blood of someone. The other is to eat all but the skull and hands of somebody. That's kind of grotesque. But God was in that. And dogs naturally do that. That's what they do. But that was being done at God's will because he had said that's exactly what would be done. And so here's another tool in God's providential toolbox. God can use animals. He can use the animal kingdom. Okay? What about this one? Look at Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 24, Paul is addressing philosophers on Mars Hill, as it's commonly referred to. Acts 17, verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Now notice, "having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." What is Paul saying that God is in charge of here? He talks about all nations having determined their periods, the time in which they exist and maybe even have some prominence and rule, and also their boundaries, the territory over which they rule. And so, in light of our study, we would say this tells us that God, one of the tools in his toolbox is that God uses what? Nations. Determining their period of time, determining the portion of their rule. This is also true in the book of Habakkuk. You don't need to turn there, but the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 12, Habakkuk says of God, the Babylonians are coming to take captive the people of Israel and Judah. And Habakkuk says, "You, O God, have ordained them for this. You're using this nation." And part of Habakkuk's problem is that they were a wicked nation. How could you use a wicked nation to do this? But God was providentially using that nation of Babylon and raising them up. So God uses nations. And then finally, let's look at this tool, and then we'll move on quickly. All right, look at 1 Kings 17. What does God use? He uses coincidence. He uses nations. He uses animals. And again, these are just samplings. Look at 1 Kings 17. We were here at the first part of the chapter, but look now down to verse 8. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went down to Zarephath, and when he came to gather the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said to her, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little oil in a jug, and now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die.' Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear, go do as you have said, make me a little cake.'" And you know the rest of the story. And this widow was provided for. God tells Elijah, "Go to Zarephath. There's somebody there you need to meet." It was this widow lady who remains unnamed in the text. And yet, who was in control of that widow being at the place where Elijah would arrive in the city and have this conversation with her? God was. I said that before. And so God was providentially using this meeting, and he was providentially directing this woman's path that they would have this meeting. God providentially uses people. We could see the same thing back in 1 Kings 16. There it's a negative example, but that is one if you want to look that up later. So I've just given you four things, and there are a lot of things we could look at in the Bible. What is in God's toolbox to perform his providence? All of these things. So let's have our providential quiz. What do we learn about this? God's tools for working his providence include what? Only animals? Only circumstances? Or all of creation? Which one do you think? All right, smart aleck. All right. All of creation. Again, I've just given you a sampling of this. Nothing, the world that God has made is his. And nothing's outside of his his divine right to use and to direct in certain ways to accomplish his plans. All of creation is in God's toolbox. And so what does that mean? What are some logical conclusions? Well, we've already stated this. All of creation is at God's disposal for his providential use. God is sovereign. He's over everything. He controls all things. That means also, as we've seen, all coincidence and circumstances are under God's control to fulfill his plan. Okay, now remember our definition of concurrence. Concurrence is this: God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to act as they do. The reason this is providence and not miracle is that God actually employs those created things and their own properties and how they would behave. He doesn't overcome that. He actually uses that in a way that corresponds with his own will, concurs with his own plan. That's the idea of concurrence. So let me give you this example. Turn to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the last verse, we read this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What's a lot? It's not exactly a dice, but it's very much like that. So think in terms of a dice. And they would make decisions based on these dice that they would roll. They would cast the lot, and they would cast it into a garment that somebody would hold up, and they would see what the lot had said. And what this says is somebody casts the lot, they're making a choice, they are doing this, and those dice or whatever are behaving in certain ways, but the outcome is determined by who? By God. You say, well, how does that work? Well, if you're a physicist, you can take dice and you can say, okay, this dice landed on 6. How do I know that? Well, it was the force at which it was thrown. It was the way that it impacted when it hit. It was rotation of the earth, right? Gravity comes into play. And these are all the things that caused this dice to fall in this particular way and land in this particular form. And we would say, that's just chance. That just happens. It's random. And the scripture comes back and tells you what? No, that lot is cast. And it acts like a lot does, or a die does. And you can get down to the physical characteristics of that thing and define it in some way. But in that situation, the Lord was the primary cause behind the way it fell. I mean, am I wrong? Do you read Proverbs 16 any other way? And I would suggest this, that what it's actually telling us is that nothing in life is random. I mean, down to the very casting of a die, nothing's random. If anything, it shows us that just because we know the natural cause of something, it doesn't mean that God hasn't caused it. You say, well, how does that work out? I don't understand. Okay, this is our doctrine of concurrence. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their properties to act as they do. Theologians have often referred to this in two ways. There are primary causes and there are secondary causes. Okay? The primary cause of a thing is invisible, it's unseen, and yet the primary cause of the thing is directing the thing to accomplish a particular plan or action. And so theologians have said, when it comes to everything, God is the primary cause. But there are also secondary causes. Secondary causes are consistent with the properties that things have. they act as they do. That dice rolls a certain way because it's a die and it's designed to roll that, and you can know the physics of the thing. It did that because there are certain physical things that are true about that. And when the person threw it with a particular matter of force, it went a particular direction. But that's a secondary cause, because God is the primary cause. You say, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. And all I'm giving you are the facts, right? What are we going to do with these facts? So it is possible to say this. When you look at an event that happens, did the secondary cause make that happen? You pushed the brake at that very time. Are you responsible for that? Yes, that's a secondary cause. But don't forget the primary cause. There was actually somebody that knew that and even oversaw that. And that's how theologians would distinguish this idea of concurrence. God incorporates secondary causes to accomplish his primary cause in all things. You see that? I'm not trying to explain how all of that works. I'm just trying to tell you that is the teaching of the Bible, even in the things that we have seen tonight. This is the idea of concurrence. And so now many of you are probably thinking ahead and thinking, well, what about people that choose to do evil? They choose to do that which is sin. Is God the cause of sin? And you're going to have to come back in ensuing weeks as we explore that a little bit. There's actually an extended illustration of that in the Bible that we're going to look to. Okay? But let's close tonight with this, just about this idea of concurrence. Let's just look at some practical implications. I promise these will be quick. Number one, analyzing coincidence and circumstances is a good way to reflect on God's providence, but a poor way to forecast God's will. Okay. We know God does this. We know God providentially uses things. And you can probably give testimony tonight and stand up tonight and say, I can look back on my life and I can see the way that God brought coincidences into my life. And I can now see how that has played out and how God was working out his beautiful plan. But when you're in the minute of it, if you want to try to be a forecaster of God's providence, you're going to be right less than the weatherman. Okay? Because it's hard to do in the midst of it. Here's an example. I was reminded recently of how Pastor Andrew and Colleen met, right? And I checked this with Andrew, Colleen, okay? So it's okay. And they had both been in school about the same time, and then they had left college, and both doing their thing, you know, and Andrew was actually up here working, and Andrew was going to go back to the place where he graduated from, and he was going to go there for and surprise his brother for his brother's graduate school graduation. And he was going down there just for that sole purpose. And so he went down there to enjoy that celebration with his family. And lo and behold, during that time, he ran into Colleen. And they had kind of a surprise meeting. And bumped into each other. I don't think literally, but they kind of had a surprise meeting, and so that kind of, you know, brought things along from then. And when they tell the story of how they met, that's part of the story. They're looking back on it, and they're saying, we were like in different orbits entirely, and it's not like Andrew was on the hunt going down to school, you know? He was going down there for a graduation celebration, and their paths crossed, and that kind of started something. Looking back on that, that's providential. And you could say, certainly God was in that. But it would have been foolish for Andrew, after having that meeting the next day, to call Colleen up and say, will you marry me? Because this is God's providence. Do you see the difference? But sometimes we do that with circumstances, don't we? Oh, here's the circumstance. God must be doing this. And he might be, but he might not be. Okay, analyzing these things is a good way to reflect on what God has done because I can see his footsteps. But projecting in the future, be careful. Okay? Be careful. Why? Because we don't always read God's providence correctly. When we're in it. And let me show you one of these examples and we'll be done. Look back at the book of Ruth. The last practical implication is this. Believers can often misread the meaning of circumstantial providence, of what God is actually doing. Remember the story of Ruth? She leaves Israel. She goes out of the land. There her husband dies. Her two sons die. And now she's decided to come back to the land of Israel. And we're told in Ruth 1, her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, want to come back with Naomi to the land of Israel. They're not Israelites, they're Moabites. And they say, no, we'll come back with you, Naomi. And I think they're trying to be loyal. And Naomi says, no, don't go back with me, because she knows that no one's going to want to marry a Moabite and sully their inheritance back in the land. And so she's concerned about them. But look at Ruth's or Naomi's perspective of this providence that she's experiencing. The death of her husband and sons, and she's looking at this and now going back to this land. And what's her perception of what God is doing? What is God's attitude toward Naomi? Look at 1 verse 11. But Naomi said to her daughters, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." What's Ruth's perception of this providence? God is what? Against me. God's not for me, he's against me. This is a dark thing. Look at her further assessment. Look down in verse 20. When Naomi comes back to her village in Bethlehem, and the whole town is stirred because Naomi has come back. Verse 20. The end of verse 19. The women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Don't call me Naomi." What's her perception of the providence she's experiencing? God's after me. This is bitter. It's not working anything good. You know the rest of the story. What was God actually doing? He was going to bring tremendous blessing to Naomi. And he was going to do it through this Moabitess, Ruth, who stayed faithful to her and happened on the field of Boaz. This wasn't a frowning providence. This was God's way of blessing her. And he was going to bring about something great. But in the midst of it, it's hard to read. It's often hard to see. And we're the same way, aren't we? And so, practically, we can often misread the meaning of circumstantial providence. I like what the hymn writer has said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And that's often the case, but we typically don't know it until we can look back on that. And maybe when we're in heaven someday, we'll look back on all of our life and all of those things that we were thought bitter, like Naomi. And we will see how God was working all of those things in a beautiful way to bring about the best. And that's providence. God uses these things in concurrence to accomplish his ultimate plan. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you.